Morning. We are, of course, continuing in our study through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17. If you have your spot, let's go to the Lord and pray. Lord, we are living in a world that is tainted by sin. And we see all around us the effects of it, Lord. Whether it's death or disease or disaster, destruction, Lord, it's all because of that fallen angel, the devil. And Lord, while we are here, and we are all affected in some way, one way or another, Lord. We can come and sit and hear your word and receive hope that no matter what is going on, Lord, it won't always be that way. Because you came, you died, you conquered death and the grave, and we have victory in you. And so, Lord, we look forward. We also look forward to your return. But until then, Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us and encourage us, that we may continue to move forward, that we continue, Lord, to do the things that you've called us to do, and that is to preach the gospel and share it and give hope to people who otherwise have no way to turn. So, Father, I pray that you will encourage us, that we may be an encouragement to others. Father, we also ask, Lord, as we read your word, that you will bless it. Even as we wake up in the morning and eat of physical food for our physical body, Lord, we are here to eat of spiritual food, that our spirit man may be strengthened. And so, Lord, we ask that you be here with us and just bless our time. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17, picking up in the first verse. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, and as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbath seasons with them, from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now, before we go any further, notice, and I want to focus in on this, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. From the scriptures, he reasoned with them. You see, this is so important for us to focus in on. When it comes to scripture, the scripture is our authority, is the foundation on which we stand. Now, there are those who in today's world would say, could you not speak from the scriptures? Can you not talk about the scriptures? Because, well, I don't believe in the scriptures. It is written by men, and I just don't trust it. Can we leave the Bible out of our conversation? Well, again, the scripture is our authority. It's where we stand. And so for us to put aside the scriptures to be able to talk to anyone, well, it really is foolish to do. In other words, if you think about the police officer, if he goes into a bank and there is a bank robber and the police officer say, "Freeze, you know, I am a police and you can't do that." Then the bank robber will say, "Well, you know, I don't believe you. Put down your gun and your badge and prove to me that you're a police officer without your gun and your badge." Now, we will look on and say, well, the gun and the badge is his authority. He have the right to use it, and for him to put it aside to prove to this robber that he is who he is will be foolish. In the same way, you and I, we are believers. And what do we live by? We live by the scriptures. And for us to put aside the scriptures, the Bible, and say, well, we're going to prove that God exists or prove that Jesus is who he is, apart from the scripture, listen, it's foolish for us to do. You know, that's what people say. Prove God. Prove that there is a God. Prove that there is a Jesus without the Bible. If the Bible is to be our foundation, if it is our authority, then we should know why we believe what we believe. And we should be able to stand on it with confidence to be able to reason with people like Paul is doing from the scriptures. You see, people say, well, the Bible, I can't really trust it because, you know, well, it's if it is the word of God, you know, can I really trust it? It's the Bible tells us it's inspired by him. While the world will say, well, it's written by man. No, the Bible said it's inspired by him. In other words, he spoke to the heart of man and inspired them to write what he would want them to write. As Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, all scriptures, all of it, not some, but all. You see, we have evidence that this is true. If you will take note, well, the first evidence that the scripture is indeed God's word is the unity of the scriptures. The unity of the scripture, if you think about it, 66 books in the Bible written by 40 different authors, in among them were kings and shepherds and farmers and soldiers and slaves and everything else in between. And yet, all of them, 66 books, 40 different authors, over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages, all of them have one theme that goes through it. It has Jesus Christ from Genesis all the way through Revelation. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, you have the fall of man and the redemption of God. You see, all through the scripture, it speaks of one, it has one unity, one theme going through it. Now, I point this out again because for 40 different guys to write about Jesus, some of them long before Jesus even showed up on the scene, and have the same, they agreed in all of the scriptures, is almost impossible. I'll use this illustration. It might be weak, but I think you will get it. If you take any subject, if you take anything and go to Washington and say, hey, Washington, you know, Congress, senators, can you create a law for this? What do they do with this? They all speak the same language. They all work at the same job. They all live in the same time period. But yet on one subject, they can't find any agreement. Is that not true? They spend all of our money debating and fighting over what this one thing should be. But again, 40 different guys over 1,500 years, they're writing about the redemption of man. They're writing about God, and yet there's no contradiction. There's no discrepancy. It seems like it's been written by one person. Why? Because indeed it is inspired by God himself. The second evidence that the Bible is the word of God, well, it's the evidence of prophecy. Prophecy is the ability to predict the future. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were, again, moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible is written, it has about a third of the Bible is prophecy. If you take your Bible and you take a third of it, man, that's a lot of scriptures that is prophecy, that is speaking of things that were supposed to happen. Approximately, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament, and about 2/3 of the prophecies have been fulfilled already. Now, if you think about that, you may not think anything, but man, that is big. Why? Well, you see, there's no other religious book that will even attempt to use prophecy to prove that it is inspired by God. The only other one that probably attempted it was the Quran. And if you look at the Quran, they have about 22 so-called prophecies. 20 of them are so general that it could mean anything. The other two are a future tense where God will judge man. And of course, that doesn't prove anything because they don't have any prophecy from the past that they can say, well, you know what? It has happened in the past, so we know that this is reliable and will happen in the future. Listen, 22 versus how many? 1,200. Actually, 1,800 scriptures in the Bible. To give you a picture, give you an idea of the probability of predicting any future events, understand this. Professor Dr. Peter Stoner, he's a mathematician, and he did this where he shows how almost impossible it is for anyone to predict the future. Listen, it says that we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfill all 8 prophecies. So he's taken 8. For Jesus Christ, there's over 300 prophecies, and he just took 8. And he said, let's see what the probability of him fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies. And he says, it will be 1 in 10 raised to the power of 17. In other words, a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. So that's, I'm not a mathematician, but I'll just try to picture it. 100 trillion, 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 something like that. I know I'm way off, but you get the idea. And he says, for anyone to fulfill just 8 of them will be like taking 100 trillion, trillion, trillion coins, and taking it over to Texas, which is, I believe, somewhere, as it says, 267 square miles, and take all those coins, dump it into to Texas, 2 feet high, stir it up together, put in a coin with a mark on it, and put it all together, stir it up together, and blindfold someone, drop them in the state of Texas, and they will put their hands down and pick up that coin. That will be the probability of fulfilling just 8. And again, Jesus Christ fulfilled 300. The Bible have over 1,800 prophecies. Wow. You see, man in his reason cannot write anything and make it fulfilled. You see, that's why we can stand on God's word. It's our authority. And for us to put it aside, listen, we're making a big mistake. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, put your Bible aside. Let's talk, but let's not involve the Bible. No, don't do it. Don't do it. That's the trick of the devil. Because you see, if you can come with reason and man's reasoning, oh, this is what I think, they will say, well, this is what I think. And then it's your authority against their authority. Listen, we have the higher authority. It's God's word. So don't set it aside. Another argument that they say is, well, the Bible can't be trusted because it's not, if it was inspired by God way back then, it's not really true today because over the years, it have lost its, the translation have been corrupted. In other words, they use the illustration where, when you were a young child and you have this game and you whisper in somebody's ears and by the time you reach the last person in that line, the whole message changes. And they say, that's what happens with the Bible. Listen, it's not like that. That's people who are talking out of ignorance. You see, when the Bible was written, when the scriptures were written, Paul, for example, would write a letter to the Corinthians. And when he sent that letter to Corinth for the believers there, they will take that and they will translate, they will transcribe it and make several copies so that all of the churches there can have a copy. Not only that, they take that scripture and they send it to Galatia, to Rome. They send it to all of the churches in the region. And so therefore, we have multiple copies. Now, over the years, since they're written on papyrus, of course, they fade. They get old and they have to keep, you know, reproducing them. And so therefore, the way that you have to understand, the way that the scriptures were transcribed so that we can have it today, well, we again have multiple copies. And so therefore, instead of just one original copy is going down the line, you have multiple. So if, for example, Corinth have a copy and Rome have a copy and Galatia have a copy, well, if one of them have something wrong, you can go to Rome and Galatia and say, well, these two have this, but this one has that. And so therefore, which three would you trust? Well, you go with the ones that have the most, that are more in agreement with each other. Now, I say this to think, if you think with me, I think we see up here, we have 5,800 Greek copies of the New Testament. We have more than 10,000 Latin copies and then over 500 in other languages. So that's 20,000 copies of the scriptures that they can look on and say, well, this have a discrepancy. Let's compare them with the rest of them. You see, I share all of this so you can be confident. When someone comes to you and say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. Man, look, it's people whispering in people's ear. No, it's far from that. And when it comes to time, well, you see, the Bible, understand, historians will tell you if they're truly true to history and to the Bible, they will tell you that there's no other manuscript that we have that is more accurate and reliable than the Bible. You see, the Bible, not only do we have so many manuscripts, but again, the time period from the original writing to when they have the first copy that we can look back to, it's within the first century, you see. When you look at all other writings, all other manuscripts, it's probably just one or two copies, and they have, you know, 300, 400 time span before they can say, well, you know, that's the closest that we have. So listen, the Bible is reliable. It's our authority. We need to stand on it. And I say this again for us to say, you know what, as Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort, and long-suffering, and teaching. I say that to say, make sure you know your word. It's our authority again. We have more access to the Bible than any other time in history. And sadly, for us believers, we know very little about this powerful thing that we have, God's word. Now, moving on. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. By the way, Jason in the original language, his name means handsome, if that's any help to you, and sought to bring them out to the people. For those of you who don't know, my name is Jason, so that's the only time I really use that name. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they had taken security from Jason and the rest. They let them go. What a compliment when you look at what's going on here. That they said, these men are turning the world upside down and they have come here. The Christians are turning the world upside down. Is that a true statement? Really, reality is they're turning the world right side up. And they have come here. What if that could be said of us, that these Christians over there in Oakleaf or wherever we are, they're turning the world right side up and we don't like them. You know, the world is so interesting how they view everything. They view it in a skewed way. In other words, the Bible says that in the last days that men will call evil good and good evil. And here it is that men are coming, these apostles, they are coming into a town and teaching salvation, they're teaching people about the Lord. And yet, the heart of man is so wicked that they will say, no, what they're doing is not good, it's actually evil. And I believe, the evidence is here that we're seeing it more and more. You know, even as this week, I was just reminded of a baker who, when approached by a gay couple and say, hey, could you bake us a cake? You know what? I don't support gay marriage, and so therefore I will not bake you a cake. They shut them down. The government came down upon them and said, no, you're not going to have that. You either bake the cake or we'll fine you, you know? And it's coming, again, where good, evil, evil, good. So they arrested Jason, it said, and the brothers, and they made them pay bail, you know, post bail. And in verse 10 now, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Paul and Barnabas, again, and Silas, instead of staying there, they went away quickly, because if they had stayed there, these guys would have, they would have put more pressure on them and persecute them more. So they decided to leave. And then the second half of verse 10, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, they moved from Thessalonica over now to Berea, and it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded, or their character were more noble than that of the Thessalonians, my TH. Why were they more noble? Why were they more fair-minded? Listen, it said that for two reasons. They received the word with readiness. They received the word with readiness, but secondly, they searched out whether these things were so. You see, it's every pastor's dream and desire that everyone show up to church ready for a word. You know, just at the edge of their seat, just ready. What a pastor don't want to see is that someone is there in front of them looking at their time. Like, how long is he going to go? He's only in verse 5, you know, how long, you know? The pastors don't want to see that. Or on your phone texting or making a call, hey, I'm in church, you know. They don't want to see that. And they definitely don't want to see them sleeping. Oh, bouncer, get him out, you know. When we were in our living room, of course, it was just a couple of us, Victor and his family, Carol and her family. And every now and then, you know, sickness will come through. And so I will be teaching and, well, only Victor show up. And Victor back then, again, he had a little boy, a couple of little babies, and he started his own business. It was staying up late at night. It was a lot of pressure, so he was always tired. And so he shows up in my living room. He's the only one there, and I'm preaching. And he's sleeping. And here's the deal. I'm recording these messages, so what do I do? Do I say, Victor, wake up? No, I can't do that because it will actually record. I didn't want to do that. And so since I did this without a mic, we didn't have speakers and we didn't need speakers. It was just a living room. And so it was training for me because why? Well, that's how I learned to speak louder. And Jesus said, that means wake up. You know. But pastors don't want to see someone sleeping. People want to see people show up ready to receive the word. I was watching a video this week how these believers in China, they will stay in church for 10, 12 hours at a time. They're eager for the word, hungry for the word. But also, pastors don't want to see people question their sermons. You know, when pastors finish their sermons, they don't want people to come up and say, well, I see what you said, but pastors don't like that. But here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that is good. It is good when people show up to church not only ready to receive the word, but also that they will question, they will say, well, you said this, but what does the scripture say? And sadly, again, people are showing up to churches and they're not even opening their word. I'd have a problem where pastors are saying, don't bring your Bible, look at the screen. We'll put the scriptures up there for you. Why? Because things can be taken out of context and they can make you believe whatever they want you to believe. For example, I can make you believe from the scriptures that it's okay, suicide is okay. For example, Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, so Judas went out and hanged himself on a tree. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, we must show mercy on him and go and do likewise. It's in the Bible, right? Now, we make fun of this. I'm making fun of it, of course, but understand, this is an extreme case, but this happens every single week in pulpits. Again, when people are taking scriptures and saying, well, this scripture says this, and put them together, and, oh, this is what it says. I read there's a book that came out from a pastor. It says that God said that you need more money. That's the name of the book. Where did he find that? It's not in my scripture. Maybe a new Thessalonians, Bible, whatever it is, but it's not in the scriptures. But again, that's what happens when you do that. What I find, too, is that it's so easy for people to imply things that are not in the Bible and make it sound like it's actually scriptural. For example, if I say, God says he helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Everyone thinks that's scripture, but it's not. And what about this? God works in mysterious ways. That's not scripture. And this one, the scripture says cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, don't show up here if you didn't take a shower, but it's not scripture. You see, the only way we can know if what is being said up here is true is for you yourself to go back to the scripture. And that's why, you know, we teach word for word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's why we teach it that way so that, well, you know what we taught today. We're in Acts chapter 17. You know where we're going to be next week? Acts chapter 18. And so therefore, you can go and do your homework and start reading ahead so that when tomorrow, next week come, you can come to Pastor Allen and say, Pastor Allen, you said this today, and this is what I read. Can you show me and explain to me why you came up with that? Listen, it's healthy. It's good. But you see, if I'm here just teaching you a topical message and I'm taking you from here to there and you don't know where I'm going, you don't know where I'm coming from, and oftentimes I can misquote things or take them out of context, and now you're saying, well, the Bible says, and really the Bible did not say. So be a Berean of the word. Find yourself in the scripture. Study it for yourself. And so verse 12, again, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women also were, as well as men. The result of Paul, result of them searching through the scripture and Paul reasoning with them from the scripture, again, many believed. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. So Paul, again, had to leave, but Silas and Timothy, they remained until they receive the command. But again, they remain in the church there as Paul established it so that they can disciple them. How important that is in the church. It's not just about preaching or sharing the gospel and then leaving people on their own. No, it's important to disciple people. And we see Paul doing that throughout his ministry. And verse 16, now when while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, Athens, of course, we know modern-day Athens is, you know, located in Greece. And so Paul, again, he was supposed to just wait there while Silas and Timothy were, you know, on their way. He was supposed to just wait there and just kind of be on vacation. You know, he just went through a mob of bad things. And so he's waiting for them. But as now he's probably like a little tourist walking through Athens and seeing the big buildings and the sculptures and the universities. And he's seeing all these things. He's like, man, wow. But it says that his heart, again, was grieved by or provoked by what he was seeing. Why? Because they were given over to idols. You see, this city, Athens, they were leaders in science and education. They were they had the top artists there. The sculptures were unbelievable. They had the greatest minds when it came to philosophy. If you know of Plato and Socrates and some of these other philosophers, they all came from that region. But notice again, Paul noticed they worship many gods. They have thousands of gods, a god for everything, a god for love, a god for pleasure, a god for prosperity, a god for business, a god for everything, a god for a god, you know? And Paul's heart was grieved. You know what I notice, and you may have noticed too, that back in those days, people will build temples and altars and worship at these altars, at these foreign gods, these idols, bowing down before images made by human hands. And we look on and say, that is just ridiculous. A god, a piece of stone, a stick that cannot speak, see, hear, or do anything, but yet they say you rub its belly and you will get whatever you want. Sounds like foolishness, which it is. But that was back in those days, but we have become more sophisticated today. We don't bow down to images made by human hands. We bow down, we worship this image, ourselves. And we have become an idolatrous world in that we worship self. And if you don't believe me, when you think about an idol or if you think about God, what do? We sacrifice to God. We sacrifice to idols. We sacrifice to gods. And when we look at ourselves and we worship ourselves, then we sacrifice for ourselves. Because why? Well, we will do anything for self. When it comes to, well, prosperity, oh, we want to be rich. We want to have the pleasures that come from prosperity. So therefore, we don't mind sacrificing, working long hours before, even when I was younger, it was a 9-to-5, Monday through Friday, forget Saturday, forget Sunday. But now we are working more than 40 hours a week, and we are working on Saturdays and Sundays trying to make more. Why? We're sacrificing for self. It's self-worship. I notice that people even will sacrifice their children for prosperity. In other words, kids, I'm sorry, I'm going out to work, but listen, I'm doing it so I can buy you more stuff. Listen, please, don't do that. Our kids need us more than they need toys. That's what they need. If I make you feel uncomfortable today, I'm sorry, but that's the reality. That's the truth. Just like Paul's heart is grieved, my heart is grieved when I look at the world and see that everything, everyone is just falling apart because, again, they're worshiping an idol called self. Paul could not just sit there and watch people. And so what did he do? Well, let's look at what he did in verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. But I want you to notice this, because we're going to look a little into this. It says that Paul approached, he approached them by reasoning with them. Going back to, again, the Bereans and the Thessalonians, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. But when he came to Athens, again, these are the philosophers there, the intellectual, they're prospering, all that they're doing. And so he's coming to them not with the scripture, but he's going to reason with them from all of what they're doing. Look with me. It says in verse 18, then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said to him, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So these guys came and they saw Paul preaching and they call him a babbler. I believe some people have said that about me. He's up there babbling. How long? But you have these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans, they devoted themselves to the pursuit of sensual pleasure, especially gourmet food and drink. They philosophized about pleasure, food, and drink. That's what they did. But then you have this other group, the Stoic philosophers. They held that men should be free from passion, that they are to be unmoved by joy and grief. So you have one group that says, you know what, pleasure, let's philosophize about it. Let's think about how we can have more. The other group is saying, no, we need to stay away from that. We need to think about just being, you know, stoic, you know, no pleasure. You have the two groups, and that's what they do. They're philosophers, and so they're thinking, and they're processing, and they're questioning everything that comes their way. But because Paul introduced this new view through, he's talked about this, what they call a foreign god, and they wanted to philosophize about this foreign god and his view about the resurrection of the dead, of this Jesus Christ. If you think about it, well, they believe, some of them believed in the soul is eternal, so they philosophize that, and they're okay with that. But when you say the body that has died and perished and has been buried and is going to return to dust, that can be resurrected, nah, they call them a babbler. That is just insane. And so they invited him, well, in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is also, if you know, Mars Hill, another name that they refer to this place. And so they invited Paul there to, Paul, come, we want to hear more of what you're saying. We want to philosophize more about this resurrection. You see, this place that they were meeting is where it was on top of this hill, again, Mars Hill, and these philosophers will just gather there, and they will sit, and they will talk, and they will think, and they will question, and that's what they did all day long. And they wanted Paul to be there so they can talk and think, and, you know, they talk about religion and law and philosophy. That's what they did in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something, some new thing. So again, they spent all their time philosophizing, you know, thinking deep thoughts, you know, answering the big questions in life. Something like, can God create something so big he can't lift himself, you know? It's a deep question. They will all say. Do fish get thirsty, you know? I'm just telling you what they were thinking, what they were asking. Does killing time damage eternity? Can you get cavities in your dentures if you use too much artificial sweeteners, you know? Here's one. If a 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, why do they have locks in the front doors? All right, the last one. Are there a lot of virgins in the Virgin Islands? Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul, again, not reasoning with them from the scripture, but instead he's now going to use religion and spend time with philosophy. He says, you know, "I'm walking through the city and I've seen this altar to the unknown God." Now, keep in mind, back in those days, again, they worship every god, everything that they can think of. They made a god for it. And they did not want to leave out any god, because in the times past, well, a plague came through the city and many of their animals and people died. And so they thought, well, maybe we didn't please one of the gods, so let's put this altar so that make sure that we please every god. And so they have this altar to this unknown god. And Paul is saying, "I'm going to talk to you about this god." In 23 again, "Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now, again, he's going to talk to them about Jesus, about the resurrections. He's using as a bridge, in a sense. And verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, keep in mind, every statement that Paul makes, as of those who are in philosophy, they're going to change it into a question. He's making a statement, but they're going to make it into a question. And so he's making, you know, doing his sermon in a sense, but it's all going to be questioned. And so when he says that God doesn't dwell in human hands, in temples made by human hands, they're questioning, well, is it really true, you know, that God cannot dwell in a temple? Verse 25, "Now, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, or though he needed anything, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things." So, you know, again, they had sculptures and artists there, and so therefore, you know, Paul is looking and saying, "Hey, you're using your hands to create some kind of idol, some temple, and of course, you know, God doesn't need that to be worshipped." In verse 26, "Nor has he made from one blood, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So again, since God created all men, should we seek to know him? You know, so Paul is saying you should seek to know him. Not just this unknown God and he's just going to be foreign, you know. For in him, verse 28, "we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And Paul, you know, quotes, and even their poets, you know, he's trying to build a bridge. He's continuing in that mentality. Verse 29, "therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." And so, again, bringing in art, he's using the philosophy, he's using art, religion. Verse 30, "truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day of which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to of this to all by raising him from the dead. So again, after Paul dealt with philosophy and poetry and art, now he turns to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 32, and when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So as soon as they heard the resurrection, again, the conversation went from Mars Hill to downhill. They're saying, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't make any sense here. And so while some of them mocked, the others said, can we philosophize about this tomorrow? Can we hear more about it tomorrow? You see, the thing about those who have the philosophical mentality, thank you, Robbie, is that they have more questions. They really don't want the answers. They want more questions. So every time you answer them with their with an answer, every time you give them an answer, they move right on to another question. They never want the answer. They never really want it. And so they're telling Paul, can you come back another day so we can talk about this some more? And in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus and you know her name and his name, a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul, again, they told him, can you come back? But what did Paul do? He departed. He did not come back. He did not continue. Why? Because he realized he is just going to waste his time. Now, that's a strong statement because, man, we're supposed to be long-suffering with people. We're supposed to do whatever we can. But Paul here is made up in his mind, I'm not going to stay here and just talk and talk and talk because these guys don't want answers. And I've met a couple of these people who they're questioning you. Well, you said this. Well, what about this? And, oh, well, here's the answer. Oh, well, let's go over here. And it's a never-ending talk because that's all you do. And so Paul, again, it says that he left. And notice it said that just a few people came to the Lord. Just a few. Compare that to, again, Thessalonica and Berea, where many came to the Lord. You see, when it comes to salvation, I don't think you can use philosophy, and I'm trying to be careful how I say this. You can't really use philosophy to get people into the kingdom. We're supposed to use scriptures. As Paul, as it said in the beginning, he reasoned with them through the scriptures. I think Paul made a mistake. Some people disagree and say, you know, he did a great job here. It's just that their heart wasn't right. But again, Paul didn't come to them with the scriptures, with his authority. And so therefore, I believe that's why Paul wasn't as successful as before. What I find is that when you come to the Lord, he wants you to come to him by faith, number one. And when you come by faith, he reveals himself. It's through revelation. You cannot come to God and say, well, let me look at art. Let me study philosophy. Let me look at whatever it is, science, and put God under a microscope and see if he really is real, and then I'll come to the knowledge of him and give my life to him. You cannot come to him that way. Why? The Lord said you must come through faith, and when you come through faith, he will reveal himself to you. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Same thing with James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When you say, you know what, God, I don't understand you. I don't understand. I don't have all the answers to my questions. But I'm just going to believe and put faith that you exist. And understand, I find this to be true. When you give your life to the Lord and when you put faith in him, that he will, through art and philosophy and science, now even reveal himself more to you. But it's not the other way around. And so again, Paul had to walk away. And it's interesting, as we will see in the next chapter, Paul is going to leave Athens and he's going to go over to the next destination, which is Corinth. And where he will establish the Corinthian church. But when he gets there, you know what Paul said? Well, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul gets to Corinth, and here's what he says in verse 18. Again, he just finished dealing with the philosophers. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? And has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness and the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign." And what does the Greek, the philosophers, what do they seek? "After wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greek foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross, the scriptures, that's where the answer is. That's where God will reveal himself. Again, we can come and sit down and with all of our human reasoning and wisdom, try to know who this God is. We will not know who he is unless he reveals himself, and he usually does that through his word. And so therefore, again, believers, know your word. Don't forsake this to go and worship some idol. Don't forsake studying God's word so you can go make more money. All of that will perish. The only thing that will be that you can take to heaven really is souls. And we get people in heaven when we share the scriptures with them that they may know God. And I want to close this time by just saying this. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you today were to die and you were stand before God, will you go to heaven? Will God say, you know what, why should I let you in my heaven? If you can say, well, it's because I have done this, then, well, chances are you're not going to make it to heaven. The Bible said that we all are have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, when you look at the Ten Commandments, people think that the Ten Commandments was given so that we can live and be perfect. Actually, the Ten Commandments is showing that we are not perfect. And so, in other words, thou shalt not steal. If you have stolen anything, whether small or big, you are guilty. And the Bible said that if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all. And so when you look at the commandments, if you are guilty, you will stand before God, the judge, one day, and he will say, sorry, your punishment, eternity apart from me in this place called hell, which I prepared. But the Bible teaches that Jesus, even as Paul talked about the resurrection, Jesus died, paid a penalty for our sins that we may be receive salvation if we put faith in him. In other words, Father, God, judge, I think you should let me into my heaven because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I hold on to him for my salvation. He said, if I put trust in him, that you will let me into heaven. And that's where my faith rests, not on my ability, not on my goodness, but on his goodness. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The work that was done for salvation is done, is been accomplished. And so if you're here, listen, you can have the assurance that you will be saved. And all you need to do is surrender to the Lord. And I just want to put that out there again. I want us all to know this Christ, the Savior, the salvation that he offers. So, Father, we close this time just thanking you again for reminding us the importance of Scriptures and how it is our authority and how we can stand on it, Lord, and know what we know is true because you said it and you inspired these apostles and others to write it down so that we today can have it. And so, Lord, thank you for that reminder. And Lord, I pray that you will instill in our hearts. We all know where we struggle. And we all know that we need, Lord, to read your word more and hide it in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us the strength to do so. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, that still have not surrendered to you, Lord, that today will be the day of salvation, that they will surrender to you, Lord, and they will confess you as Lord, and that you will save them. So, Lord, we bless you. We ask that you watch over us, Lord, for those of us who are going through difficult times, that you strengthen us that we may go through. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.